Chapter 9. Meeting Thanaticism. As I returned to Portland, there were evidences of the desolating effects of fanaticism. Some seemed to think that religion consisted in great excitement and noise. They would talk in a manner that would irritate unbelievers and have an influence to arouse hatred against themselves and the doctrines they taught. Then they would rejoice that they suffered persecution. Unbelievers could see no consistency in such a course. The brethren in some places were prevented from assembling for meetings. The innocent suffered with the guilty. I carried a sad and heavy heart much of the time. It seemed so cruel that the cause of Christ should be injured by the course of these injudicious men. They were not only ruining their own souls, but placing upon the cause a stigma not easily removed. And Satan loved to have it so. It suited him well to see the truth handled by unsanctified men, to have it mixed with error, and then altogether trampled in the dust. He looked with triumph upon the confused, scattered state of God's children. We trembled for the churches that were to be subjected to this spirit of fanaticism. My heart ached for God's people. Must they be deceived and led away by this false enthusiasm? I faithfully pronounced the warnings given me of the Lord, but they seemed to have little effect, except to make these persons of extreme views jealous of me. A false humility. There were some who professed great humility and advocated creeping on the floor like children as an evidence of their humility. They claimed that the words of Christ in Matthew 18, verse 1-6, must have a literal fulfillment at this period, when they were looking for their Savior to return. They would creep around their houses, on the street, over bridges, and in the church itself. I told them plainly that this was not required, that the humility which God looked for in His people was to be shown by a Christ-like life, not by creeping on the floor. All spiritual things are to be treated with sacred dignity. Humility and meekness are in accordance with the life of Christ, but they are to be shown in a dignified way. A Christian reveals true humility by showing the gentleness of Christ, by being always ready to help others, by speaking kind words and performing unselfish acts, which elevate and ennoble the most sacred message that has come to our world. The No Work Doctrine. There were some in Paris, Maine, who believed that it was sin to work. The Lord gave me a reproof for the leader in this error, declaring that he was going contrary to the word of God in abstaining from labor, in urging his errors upon others, and in denouncing all who did not receive them. He rejected every evidence which the Lord gave to convince him of his error, and was determined to make no change in his course. He took weary journeys, walking great distances to places where he would receive only abuse, and thought that in so doing he was suffering for Christ's sake. Impressions were followed, and reason and judgment were laid aside. I saw that God would work for the salvation of his people, that this misguided man would soon manifest himself, so that all the honest in heart would see that he was not actuated by a right spirit, and that his career would soon close. Soon afterward the snare was broken, and he had but little more influence over the brethren. He denounced the visions as being of the devil, and continued to follow his impressions until his mind was deranged and his friends were obliged to confine him. At last he made a rope of some of his bedclothing, with which he hanged himself, and his followers were brought to realize the fallacy of his teachings. The Dignity of Labor. God ordained that the beings he created should work. Upon this their happiness depends. No one in the Lord's great domain of creation was made to be a drone. Our happiness increases and our powers develop as we engage in useful employment. Action gives power. Entire harmony pervades the universe of God. All the heavenly beings are in constant activity, and the Lord Jesus, in his life work, has given an example for everyone. He went about doing good. God has established the law of obedient action. Silent but ceaseless, the objects of his creation do their appointed work. The ocean is in constant motion. The springing grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, does its errand, clothing the fields with beauty. The leaves are stirred to motion, and yet no hand is seen to touch them. The sun, moon, and stars are useful and glorious in fulfilling their mission.
At all times, the machinery of the body continues its work. Day by day, the heart throbs, doing its regular, appointed task, unceasingly forcing its crimson current to all parts of the body. Action, action, is seen pervading the whole living machinery. And man, his mind and body created in God's similitude, must be active in order to fill his appointed place. He is not to be idle. Idleness is sin. A severe trial. In the midst of my experiences in meeting fanaticism, I was subjected to a severe trial. If the Spirit of God rested upon anyone in meeting, and he glorified God by praising him, some raised the cry of mesmerism. And if it pleased the Lord to give me a vision in meeting, some would say that it was the effect of excitement and mesmerism. Grieved and desponding, I often went alone to some retired place to pour out my soul before him who invites the weary and heavy laden to come and find rest. As my faith claimed the promises, Jesus would seem very near. The sweet light of heaven would shine around me, and I would seem to be encircled by the arms of my Savior, and would there be taken off in vision. But when I would relate what God had revealed to me alone, where no earthly influence could affect me, I was grieved and astonished to hear some intimate that those who lived nearest to God were most liable to be deceived by Satan. Some would have had me believe that there was no Holy Spirit, and that all the exercises that holy men of God experienced were only the effect of mesmerism or the deception of Satan. Those who had taken extreme views of certain texts of Scripture, refraining wholly from labor, and rejecting all who would not receive their ideas on this and other points pertaining to religious duty, charged me with conforming to the world. On the other hand, the nominal Adventists charged me with fanaticism, and I was falsely represented as the leader of the fanaticism which I was laboring constantly to arrest. Different times were set for the Lord to come, and were urged upon the brethren. But the Lord showed me that they would pass by, for the time of trouble must take place before the coming of Christ, and that every time a date was set and passed, it would weaken the faith of God's people. For this I was charged with being the evil servant that said, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Matthew 24, verse 48. All these things weighed heavily upon my spirits, and in the confusion, I was sometimes tempted to doubt my own experience. While at family prayers one morning, the power of God began to rest upon me, and the thought rushed into my mind that it was mesmerism, and I resisted it. Immediately I was struck dumb, and for a few moments was lost to everything around me. I then saw my sin in doubting the power of God, and that for so doing I was struck dumb, but that my tongue should be loosed in less than 24 hours. A card was held up before me, on which were written in letters of gold the chapter and verse of 50 texts of Scripture. After I came out of vision, I beckoned for the slate, and wrote upon it that I was dumb, also what I had seen, and that I wished the large Bible. I took the Bible, and readily turned to all the texts that I had seen upon the card. I was unable to speak all day. Early the next morning, my soul was filled with joy, and my tongue was loosed to shout the high praises of God. After that, I dared not doubt, or for a moment resist the power of God, however others might think of me. Up to this time, I could not write. My trembling hand was unable to hold a pen steadily. While in vision, I was commanded by an angel to write the vision. I obeyed and wrote readily. My nerves were strengthened, and from that day to this, my hand has been steady. Exhortations to Faithfulness. It was a great cross for me to relate to the erring what had been shown me concerning them. It caused me great distress to see others troubled or grieved, and when obliged to declare the messages, I would often soften them down and make them appear as favorable for the individual as I could, and then would go by myself and weep in agony of spirit. I looked upon those who seemed to have only their own souls to care for, and thought, if I were in their condition, I would not murmur. It was hard to relate the plain, cutting testimonies given me of God. I anxiously watched the result, and if the persons reproved rose up against the reproof and afterward opposed the truth, these queries would arise in my mind. Did I deliver the message just as I should? Could there not have been some way to save them? And then such distress pressed upon my soul that I often felt that death would be a welcome messenger and the grave a sweet resting place.
I did not realize that I was unfaithful in thus questioning and doubting, and did not see the danger and sin of such a course, until in vision I was taken into the presence of Jesus. He looked upon me with a frown and turned his face from me. It is not possible to describe the terror and agony I then felt. I fell upon my face before him, but had no power to utter a word. Oh, how I longed to be covered and hid from that dreadful frown. Then could I realize in some degree what the feelings of the lost will be when they cry to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 6, verse 16. Presently an angel bade me rise, and the sight that met my eyes can hardly be described. Before me was a company whose hair and garments were torn, and whose countenances were the very picture of despair and horror. They came close to me and rubbed their garments upon mine. As I looked at my garments, I saw that they were stained with blood. Again I fell like one dead at the feet of my accompanying angel. I could not plead one excuse, and longed to be away from that holy place. The angel raised me to my feet and said, "This is not your case now, but this scene has passed before you to let you know what your situation must be if you neglect to declare to others what the Lord has revealed to you. But if you are faithful to the end, you shall eat of the tree of life, and shall drink of the river of the water of life. You will have to suffer much, but the grace of God is sufficient." I then felt willing to do all that the Lord might require me to do, that I might have his approbation and not feel his dreadful frown. The Seal of Divine Approval. Those were troublous times. If we had not stood firmly then, we should have made shipwreck of our faith. Some said we were stubborn, but we were obliged to set our faces as a flint, and turn not to the right hand nor to the left. For years we labored to beat back the prejudice and subdue the opposition that at times threatened to overwhelm the faithful standard bearers of truth, the heroes and heroines of faith. But we found that those who were seeking God in humility and contrition of soul were able to discern between the true and the false. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25, verse 9. God gave us a precious experience in those days. When brought in close conflict with the powers of darkness, as we frequently were, we laid the whole matter before the mighty Helper. Again and again we prayed for strength and wisdom. We would not yield the point. We felt that help must come. And through faith in God, the enemy's artillery was turned against himself.
glorious victories were gained to the cause of truth, and we were made to realize that God gave not his Spirit by measure unto us. Had it not been for these special evidences of God's love, had he not thus, by the manifestation of his Spirit, set his seal to the truth, we might have become discouraged. But these proofs of divine guidance, these living experiences in the things of God, strengthened us to fight manfully the battles of the Lord. The believing ones could more clearly discern how God had mapped out their course, guiding them amid trials, disappointments, and fierce conflicts. They grew stronger as they met and overcame obstacles, and gained a rich experience at every step they advanced. Lessons from the past. In later years, I have been shown that the false theories advanced in the past have by no means been given up. As favorable opportunities come, they will have a resurrection. Let us not forget that everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. The enemy will be successful in overthrowing the faith of some, but those who are true to principle will not be shaken. They will stand firm amid trial and temptation. The Lord has pointed out these errors, and those who do not discern where Satan has come in will continue to be led in false paths. Jesus bids us be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die. We are not called upon to enter into controversy with those who hold false theories. Controversy is unprofitable. Christ never entered into it. It is written, is the weapon used by the world's Redeemer. Let us keep close to the Word. Let us allow the Lord Jesus and his messengers to testify. We know that their testimony is true. Christ is over all the works of his creation. In the pillar of fire, he guided the children of Israel, his eyes seeing past, present, and future. He is to be recognized and honored by all who love God. His commandments are to be the controlling power in the lives of his people.
The tempter comes with the supposition that Christ has removed his seat of honor and power into some unknown region, and that men need no longer be inconvenienced by exalting his character and obeying his law. Human beings are to be a law unto themselves, he declares. These sophistries exalt self and make nothing of God. Restraint and moral control in the human family are destroyed. Restraint upon vice grows more and more feeble. The world loves not, fears not, God. And those who do not love or fear God soon lose all sense of obligation to one another. They are without God and without hope in the world. Those teachers who do not daily bring the Word of God into their life work are in great peril. They have not a saving knowledge of God or of Christ. It is those who do not live the truth who are most inclined to invent sophistries to occupy the time and absorb the attention that ought to be given to the study of God's Word. It is a fearful mistake for us to neglect the study of the Bible, to investigate theories that are misleading, diverting minds from the words of Christ to fallacies of human production. We need no fanciful teaching regarding the personality of God. What God desires us to know of him is revealed in his word and his works. The beautiful things of nature reveal his character and his power as creator. They are his gift to the race to show his power and to show that he is a God of love. But no one is authorized to say that God himself in person is in flower or leaf or tree. These things are God's handiwork, revealing his love for mankind. Christ is the perfect revelation of God. Let those who desire to know God study the work and teaching of Christ. To those who receive him and believe on him, he gives power to become the sons of God.